Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 12, 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, of course, the chapter divisions are not original, they are not inspired, nor the verse divisions. And so while we begin with chapter 12, verse 1, we see it begins with the word therefore, which means in light of what you have read in chapter 11. So that the 12th chapter depends upon the 11th chapter, the whole discourse is one, and we must consider it as such. The great emphasis here is on faith. We have read the righteous shall live by faith, and faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons, my son. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burns with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of that new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We trust God's blessing to rest on his solemn and holy word. Now this evening, we direct our attention particularly to chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the first three verses of chapter 12. And the picture that's set before us is that of the marathon, this coming year, just a few days now till 2012, and already it's all over the buses and things advertising for the Olympics. And the picture here is from the ancient games that the modern Olympics come from. The racetrack surrounded by the cheering spectators, the competitors are straining every muscle, every nerve to run the race, and at the end of the racetrack you have the umpire, a distinguished athlete himself, who is to award the prizes. That's the picture that our author has before us. And he's saying, look, you are experienced, you know what a race is, you know what athletics is. And the Christian life is a race, an endurance race, a marathon. And we have, first of all, he speaks of the crowd, then he gives a little on the course, and finally he speaks of the coach, the man at the end of the course, the one who teaches us how to run. And so we have this crowd. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And of course, therefore refers all the way back to the whole of chapter 11 and all of these great people of faith, all of these Old Testament saints. Now it doesn't mean that they're watching us. Doesn't refer to that at all. It doesn't say they're not watching us. It doesn't say they're watching us. Because the word witnesses here means those who bear witness. It's the same word that gives rise to the English word martyr. And it means somebody who bears witness in the strict sense. In a courtroom you have witnesses. And the point of the witnesses is to speak to the judge, to tell the jury what they saw, what they are eyewitnesses of. If a witness comes up and says, well, so and so says such and such to me, he's dismissed, because that's hearsay. The witnesses are speaking of that which they know, that which they have experienced. And in this case, they are witnesses to the grace of God. They are witnesses to the love of God. And they are witnesses to the promises of God. They have received those promises. And they are bearing witness. They are the Old Testament saints, particularly here. And we can expand that declaration about the witnesses to the New Testament saints and to all of God's people who bear witness, taste and see that the Lord is good. This is written to people who are being discouraged by persecution. And our writer says, listen to the witnesses. Listen to what they have to say to you. The picture is not people watching and saying to... And so he's saying to the athletes, to the Christians, look, all these people are watching, make sure you run well. The picture really is that these people are cheering and they are egging the athlete on. They are saying, come on, you can do it. They're encouraging. And that is what these saints witnesses about. It's about encouraging those who come after them to tread in those same footsteps, to live by faith as they lived by faith, to endure as they endured. And so there's a particular reason why we are to look at the examples of the Old Testament saints, and it's because they're examples of faith. These are people who trusted God, and they're encouraging us, saying, trust God. You trust God as we trusted God. You put your trust in him because Those who trust in God are never put to shame and never confounded. And they are bearing this witness and this confession. Because one of the reasons that they were persecuted, in fact the great reason that God's people were persecuted and are persecuted, is that they will not give up their confession that Jesus is Lord. Now, of course, there are people who are persecuted for holding to other confessions. There are people in Iran, for example, who are in prison, who are persecuted for belonging to a heretical sect called the Baha'i Faith, which is a bizarre, syncretistic religion that started by a Victorian fellow who was executed by the Persian authorities. And these people do not believe Jesus is Lord, they believe that he was just another prophet, and that their fellow is a prophet. So the mere fact that someone is persecuted does not mean they are right. No, it is the revelation of God that is right, that is true. It is the scripture that is true. And it is those who are depending upon that scripture who bear witness that it is true, and who bear witness to the grace of God that supports his people. So they are bearing this witness that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that he is good to his people, and he keeps his people. Doesn't mean he keeps them from persecution, it means he keeps them in persecution. The picture perhaps is that, or the best picture is that of the young men in the fiery furnace. They were in the fiery furnace, but Christ was with them. So they are witnesses who are encouraging us. We have the crowd there to encourage. There are so many people in the world who discourage Christians. So many people try to discourage. But we have the crowd of witnesses, the cloud of witnesses, to encourage us. This is the way they went as well. And then we have the course. This is an endurance race. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And the word translated endurance comes from the same Greek root as our English word agonize. It's make every effort. It's agonizing. Putting every pain into it, but we will run the race with endurance. The athlete is running. You see the marathon runners, the professionals, I mean, the people who are committed to trying to win the marathon. If you've ever watched the London Marathon on television or actually been to a marathon, and you see the people who are actually there competing, not the men in funny costumes who are running for charity, but the men who are or the women who are actually trying to win, and you see the pain on their faces, you see the suffering that they put their bodies through just to get to the end of that race. It's a matter of endurance to get to the end and to win. And because of this, we are to, first of all, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Lay aside every weight. And you notice that the weight is distinguished from the sin. So there are some things that are not in themselves sinful that can be a hindrance. And they differ from person to person. Precisely because it's a matter of temperament. There are some people who are constitutionally stumbled by certain things that have no effect on others. So for example, John Wesley said once, he said there are certain jobs, certain careers, that some of his preachers could do without sin. But he thought he could never do them without sin, and he doesn't mention what they are. But there are certain careers, perhaps. Certain pastimes, certain television programs, that are no snare at all to some Christians, but are to others. And if something gets in the way of your walk with God, if something keeps you back spiritually, and if it is something that is in itself neither good nor bad, and something you can lawfully get rid of, there are some people, well, the monastic life, of course, is a great example of people abusing this sort of idea. And they're saying, well, given that some people find marriage makes it more difficult for them to walk with God, to give up marriage. And there were people who left their wives and became to become monks. Obviously, that is in itself sinful, to make a vow and then break it. To break a vow that God has allowed in order to make a vow that God has not commanded. So sometimes people can abuse this idea and say, well, this relationship that is actually, say, a family relationship, I find difficult, therefore I will cut myself off from my family. But again, we have responsibilities in the family, so we have to be careful. But there are pastimes, television programmes, radio programmes, newspapers, or certain newspapers, that can become a snare or involved in a political party. For example, all of these are things that can be perfectly all right for some people, but for others can lead them into sin. And of course we must be careful. When William Wilberforce was converted, he felt that he ought to give up his political career. But thankfully he talked it over with John Newton, who told him, no, you have gifts in this sphere. You are called to be a politician and to witness for God in that particular sphere. So there are these weights, these things that get in the way of serving God, and these things that we can lay aside. It might even be the television, it might even be a particular newspaper. Things that get in the way, and that we can give up. But that is up to individual people, individual choice. No minister can say that that people should give up their television. And if somebody does, that's a certain level of, I would say, spiritual abuse going on there. Because it's imposing upon somebody's freedom. Freedom, but Christian freedom means the freedom to do something and not to do it. To do or to refrain in things that are in and of themselves not sinful. But then there's the sin that so easily ensnares us. Now, the King James has the sin that doth so easily beset us. This is not a reference to the idea of the besetting sin, that there are certain sin or certain sins that certain individuals are particularly prone to. So, for example, one person is particularly prone to the sin of laziness, or another to the sin of pride. That's not what it means. It refers to sin as something that entangles us, ensnares us and holds us back. Because we are, as the hymn writer says, prone to wander. We are all prone to sin. We have sin remaining within us, even as Christians. And we fall into temptation. We have a tendency to sin. And that's what it means. The image is that of, in the ancient world, people tended to wear long garments. Certainly in the Greco-Roman world, men did not wear trousers, they wore long robes. It was only in barbarian places like Germany and Scotland that they wore trousers. And to a certain degree later on in England, as it was realised that the climate here is not really very helpful if you don't wear trousers. But the tendency in the ancient Mediterranean world was to wear long robes. And of course, if you try to run in long robes, they get tangled around your legs and you fall over. The ancient games, if you go to, say, the British Museum, you'll see the vases that show that in the ancient games, the athletes ran without any clothes on at all. Because any clothes got in the way. Incidentally, this is why the ancient games were gender segregated. But the point was, they ran without clothes because clothes easily entangled, easily ensnared, and they trip people up. And the picture is that sin easily trips us up, and so we're to lay it aside. And it's an ongoing process. It's not a matter of a single renunciation of sin, and that's it, I'm done with sin forever, but a daily renunciation, a daily turning from sin and turning to God. A keeping a watch on our lives. And of course, there are all kinds of sins. The Apostle John lays out the things that are in the world under three headings. He says it's the desires of the flesh, and that means all the desires of our fallen nature. That means the desire, and particularly in our modern Western world, the desire for stuff. The desire to have possessions, to have things. The lust of the eyes, that is the desire that is based upon what we see and not the way things really are. And the pride of life, that is the desire to be somebody. The desire to be important, to be great. And all of these are sin. And all of these need to be laid aside. There needs to be a humility. A love that is directed towards others and not to ourselves. A humility, most of all. And so we come to Jesus, our example. The coach, if you like. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, sometimes in evangelical circles, we can get a bit nervous about talking about Jesus as our example. I've heard it, I've come across it, talk about Jesus as our example. You look at some of our, particularly I've come across it in people talking about some of our hymns. And they said, well, I know that hymn is generally good, but it's got this verse that talks about Jesus as our example. And it makes me feel uncomfortable. I heard the other day someone talking about the hymn, One Day When Heaven Was Filled With His Praises, which is on 7-8 in our book. And the fellow said, well, it's a good hymn, but there's this verse in it, there's this bit in it I'm not very keen on. And verse 1, one day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as vile as can be, Jesus came forth to be born as a virgin, of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is he. This person said, well, I like the rest of the hymn, but talk about him as our example. That's what it says here in Hebrews. That Christ is our example. Now he is first and foremost our Redeemer. He is first and foremost our Saviour. And before Jesus can be our example, he must be our Saviour. The reason evangelicals are sometimes uncomfortable with example language is that the liberals say he's nothing but an example. And they turn all of Christianity into what would Jesus do? Now that's part of Christianity, but it's not the whole thing. And yet there is a part where Jesus is our example. And it is not as simplistic as some people particularly among the liberals, would say, you see, he's our example not so much in what he did as in his attitude. Because that's what we're told here. It's his attitude. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Now that's not a matter of the particular thing that he did, but the attitude he had while doing it. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Now, none of us is called to do what Jesus did, because only Jesus could possibly do it. He was, he is, the Saviour of the world. He alone was crucified for man. But he's brought forward in Philippians 2, in 2 Corinthians 8, as an example of humility. Now he is God, and we are not. We are human beings. And so our humility looks different from his humility. Because he has a status that is far above any created being's status. He is the Creator. His humility consists in not holding on to the status that he had, but making himself of no reputation. Our humility consists in recognizing the actual status that we do have, that we are not the centre of the universe. And of course, the great tendency of sin is to be self-centred. So our humility involves accepting what we are. His involves becoming what he was not. But here Jesus is the great example of faith, because faith is to do with the future and the unseen. Who for the joy that was set before him, that is the future joy that would come as a result of the cross. The joy that is in heaven over saved sinners. The joy that comes because of his work on the cross. And that's a future joy. He was a man. He is a man. Now, how the internal life of the Lord Jesus on earth was, is a mystery. How can one person be both God and man? We don't know. And we don't know because we have no experience. But we know this fact, that this one man is both God and man. The fact is different from any theory men may have as to how it works. And the fact is that this real man had a prospect before him of joy that would come by following the path of the cross. And he despised the shame. Near Eastern societies particularly emphasize shame and honor. And that's the point of crucifixion. The point of crucifixion is to dishonor and to shame the person being crucified. From a Roman point of view, it is a barbaric thing. You hang somebody up to die in agony, and it looks appalling. It looks horrific. And of course, from the Hebrew perspective, anyone who is hung upon a tree is accursed of God. And so there is the shame as well, because people look up and say, this man is under the curse of God. And they wag their tongues and they mocked. And Jesus despised the shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the point here is this, that we are to imitate him. First of all, we are to have this joy before us, the joy of fellowship with Christ, the joy of the new heavens and the new earth, the joy of what is to come when he returns in glory to take his people to be with him where he is. The joy that is to come when God declares, behold, I make all things new. The joy when there shall be no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow. That's the joy set before us. the joy when salvation is consummated, made complete. The joy of being with Christ, whom having not seen, we love. Christ is the object of faith. He must be, for we have not seen him, so he is unseen. We shall see him, and so in that sense, for us, perfect fellowship is future. That is the realm of faith, the future, and the unseen. We have this vision of the world to come. It's no accident. God closed the Bible with the vision of the world to come. Revelation. I fear so often we allow ourselves either to be distracted by unprofitable speculations as to certain passages in that wonderful but obscure book. So we do not do what we were meant to do with the book of Revelation, which is to sit back and to bask in that vision of the new heavens and the new earth, the vision of the new Jerusalem, and say whatever the millennium means, whoever is the Antichrist, whatever the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth are, this is the new heaven, the new earth. This vision is clear and plain. This is our future home. This is what God has for those whom he loves. And when you read those chapters, you find that they are full of symbolism, full of picture language, because the joy and the glory of heaven is beyond anything we can imagine. Human imagination has created amazing things. Look at some artwork. Go into a great art gallery, you can see some beautiful artwork. Visions of glory, and yet, they're nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed when Christ comes to reign. And that's what we look for. And therefore we look at all the slings and arrows of outrageous culture. We look at all the insults that man brings and say, we can despise the shame because of the joy set before us. And Christ endured and is sat down at the right hand of God. Sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we read in that book of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, Jesus says, to him who overcomes, that is to the true Christian, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so in a very real sense, the Christian is called to, for the joy that is set before us, endure the shame. Endure not the redeeming cross, for Christ endured that cross, but the cross of cultural hatred, the cross of hatred in the family. Despising the shame, despising what insults men may create, that we may sit down at the right hand of the throne of God, not in our own strength, in our own persons, but with Jesus, because he has done so, and because he has promised. So let us, with all this encouragement that we have, let us indeed run this race and sit down at the last with Christ in his kingdom, and know that joy is at his right hand forevermore. Amen.